By way of a scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the second book of Chronicles. The second book of Chronicles, where we shall read some excerpts in chapters 28, 30, and 32. Apologies, chapter 29, chapter 30, and chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. And then into chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him. And then lastly, in Chronicles 32, reading from verse 20. Now, in those days, as you may have gathered from the reading, the northern tribes of Israel had been carried away captive by the Assyrians under Sennacherib, who came to the very gates of Jerusalem and besieged it threatening to conquer there also. And that is the cause which is being spoken of when we read in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honour, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honour at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we have spent many weeks making a study of the central part of the book of Proverbs, from chapters 10 to chapter 24. And most recently have selected certain verses or sections of verses together for our consideration and spiritual instruction. Last time in chapter 24, we examined verses 11 and 12, seeking to understand them not only practically, but rather spiritually, where we read, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" And we saw in these verses a description of the unbeliever. They are those that are drawn unto death. They are those that are ready to be slain. According to their sins and the penalty of sin, it is as though they were drawn to that ultimate appointment with the judge of all mankind. And death, which races towards them, or towards which they are inexorably pulled, comes not as an inevitable conclusion of life, not as an unfortunate consequence of physical demise, but as a sentence and as a penalty. It is not so much that they die as they are slain. And their death, of course, is that threefold death of body, soul and spirit, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Then we examine something of the excuses which might be voiced by those who profess the Lord's name but are disinclined to seek to make any sort of intervention in the case of the unbeliever. Those who say, "Behold, we knew it not." And alas, we discover that there are those who profess the Lord's name, and yet with various excuses and reasons and restings of the scripture and theological constructions of human origin, say that there is nothing that we can do regarding the salvation of the lost, that there is nothing that the lost can do regarding their own salvation, and therefore propose, directly or tacitly, a course of inaction. Such are condemned in such a verse as this, and also by our Lord himself, those, you remember, who, on the last day of account, cried unto the Lord, questioning, "When saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or naked, or imprisoned?" They are charged, for they did not properly react towards those who were in such a plight, who were the Lord's people in waiting, needing to hear the word of salvation, to turn their bondage to liberty, their hunger to the satisfaction of the scriptures, their thirst to that quenching with the waters of life. And we see also here great motivations to the people of God as to why we should preach the gospel, why we should witness, why we should seek to bring the Lord's word by whatsoever means to the lost. For one, he that pondereth the heart considers it. God, who sees us within and without and who knows all things, is he who witnesses us in this respect. It is also he that keepeth our souls, and we who have known salvation and have tasted of these joys of the Lord, we who have known the Lord is gracious, will surely be the more inclined and inspired to seek that others might share that blessing. And also the fact that the Lord shall render unto every man according to his works. We must give an account unto the Lord. These things then compel us in this highly evangelistic verse or couplet of verses to engage ourselves and to expend ourselves in the case of those that are drawn unto death and are ready to be slain, spiritually speaking. Now, sufficient by way of recap as we come this evening to chapter 25, and in so doing come to the third section of the book of Proverbs. We have seen the introductory and preparatory chapters, numbers 1 to 9. We have seen the main body of the book in chapters 10 to 24. And now, in verse 1 of chapter 25, we have this interjection. "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." Now, in the original Hebrew, the expression which is here rendered "copied out" might equally be rendered as collected or brought together. It is a word which speaks of particular diligence and endeavor. And we are to learn from this expression that the sections of the book of Proverbs which follow in chapter 25 and onwards were not collated with the rest of the book during the reign of Solomon, who was used of the Lord to transcribe them. But rather, these were collected, these were copied out, these were inscribed much later on, during the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now, the Word of God furnishes us, as you know, with the genealogies of the kings of Israel and Judah, of Judah particularly. And we can learn that Hezekiah lived some 9 generations after his predecessor Solomon. He was 9 generations from Solomon, and this you can see, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. This same Hezekiah, then, was that king of whom we read in 2 Chronicles, where his history is given. And he lived some 280 years or thereabouts after the days of Solomon himself. So nearly 3 centuries elapsed before this third section of the book of Proverbs was appended to the rest. Now, some, of course, might be inclined to ask, well, how can we then trust the rest of this book of Proverbs? And should we not be somewhat suspicious to think that here is a portion which was added at a later date? Let me seek to assure you on this point. Indeed, Hezekiah, or the scribes whom Hezekiah appointed, were at pains to do so. You will notice that they themselves write, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon." These men, who lived much closer to the days of Solomon than we do, were themselves convinced of their authenticity and their source, that Solomon had penned them, Solomon by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By way of a further example and evidence of the veracity of this portion of the Word of God, we might also draw some connections between these verses and see how they are quoted elsewhere in the Scriptures. You might look even in this chapter before us here, chapter 25, of the words contained in verses 6 and 7. "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better is it that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen." And then in connection with that, listen to the words of Luke chapter 14 at verse 7. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." Our Lord, in giving such a parable as this, is almost directly quoting the words of Proverbs chapter 25. One further example from this selfsame chapter, Proverbs 25, verse 21. "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." And then in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Here is what we call internal evidence for the authenticity of this particular portion of the book of Proverbs, as we find our Lord and the inspired apostles quoting from it, and other examples might easily be called as evidence. We might ask then, since this portion of the Word of God, this section of the book of Proverbs, is equally the work of the inspired King Solomon, is equally valid and seen to be quoted in other parts of the Word of God, then why was it not compiled at the same time as the rest? Why was it that this latter section remained unknown or hidden for nearly 300 years before it was found and restored to its rightful place at the conclusion of the book of Proverbs? These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The very first proverb of this section gives us the answer as to the reasons why God caused things to occur in this particular way and with this particular chronology. We read of the days of Hezekiah, of some of the reforms which he instituted, how after 16 years of his father reigning, a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord and prospered the cause of idolatry and heathen religion, how Hezekiah came to the throne as a relatively young man of 25, and we read how in the very first year and first month of his reign, he began at once to implement great reforms in the land of Judah, and how he was one of those good kings who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it was during that time, and it was in that era of Israel's history, and it was in consequence of those reforms that this portion of the book of Proverbs was found. And how remarkable must it have been to those scribes and to Hezekiah himself to have discovered these proverbs in whatsoever form they were, perhaps on papyrus, perhaps graved into clay, or whatsoever means they used, and at the very head of that section find these words: it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Here were the first words of this lost section of the book of Proverbs. How fitting, how apt a word, how confirmatory must it have been to Hezekiah when this discovery was made, prefaced with such a statement as this: it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It was not accident that caused this latter portion of the book of Proverbs to be lost for 300 years. It was not misadventure. It was not chance or ill fortune or any such thing. God himself caused that this portion should not be found for 300 years. The sovereignty of God appointed and directed it, that it might all accrue to the glory of God. And we might make further inquiry then. Here is the answer to the first part of our question: why this three-century delay? Why the apparent loss of this portion for a while? Here is the first part of the answer: it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. God did it in his sovereignty. God did it for his own glory. But we might then further ask, well, how is God glorified by this seeming incidental detail, by this seeming accident of history? God did it for his glory, then how is he glorified by it? Well, let me suggest some solutions to this second question. Firstly, it shows us something of the nature of the testimony of God's servants. It acts as an illustration of that principle which is described in the book of Hebrews with particular reference to Abel, where it says concerning him that he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Nearly 300 years after the death of Solomon, these proverbs came to light. Words of wisdom which that man, that human instrument, had been used of God to commit to writing. 300 years since everyone had thought that Solomon was dead and perhaps that his works were complete and entire, these were found. And in reading them, in collecting them together, in copying them out as they did, it was as though Solomon was able to speak even after his death. And this was not to Solomon's glory. It was not that men and women should think upon Solomon and think how wonderful a man Solomon was. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, says Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Here we see that the works of God, that the word of God, that the purposes of God transcend the lives and the brief portion of earthly existence which is his servants. Solomon lived an ordinary span of years and he died. And so much concerning him, his mortal body, his physical presence, his former material glory passed away and perished with him. Much of it almost immediately, for you know how soon after his death the nation was thrown into an acrimonious civil war and then went from bad to worse. So much concerning Solomon's reign was lost. But this book of Proverbs, and likewise the books of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, which he also penned, they lasted the longest. Longer than the gold, the silver, the jewels, longer than the palace which he built, longer than the temple even, which we have been considering on Lord's Day mornings. All these things passed away, but this, these works, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this word of God, this testimony to truth, has lasted the longest of all. And by concealing it for a period of 300 years and then bringing it to light so unexpectedly, God illustrates this fact, how that he, God, is supreme over his own word. How that he accomplishes his purposes. They are timeless purposes. They are not bound to earth or to earthly men and women. Those who are engaged in them are much less than the works themselves. God is sovereign. God is glorified. These are some of the things which are illustrated in the way in which this latter section of the book of Proverbs were found. These are some of the ways in which God is glorified and how the glory of God is manifest in his word. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. This is a principle that we find elsewhere in the Word of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, for example, we are told how the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Other verses in the Old and New Testaments further emphasize this same principle, the unsearchability of God, the mystery concerning God, the unfathomable nature of his being and his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, for example, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. In Romans chapter 11, having expounded something of God's way of salvation and the wonder of it and the intricacy of it, the apostle cries out, verse 33, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It is something of this theme of which we sang in our opening hymn, O God, thou bottomless abyss, thee to perfection who can know? O height immense, what words suffice thy countless attributes to show? Unfathomable depths thou art, O plunge me in thy mercy's sea. Void of true wisdom is my heart, with love embrace and cover me. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. This might not immediately strike us. We think of the Word of God. We think of the revelation of God to man. We think of this declaration of his mind and will to humanity. And we think that this is glorious, that this is wonderful. But my friends, what is truly wonderful is to realize that all that we know about God is, as it were, but the tip of an iceberg. That all that God has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures and through time and history is but a part of his ways, as Job calls it. This is the tiniest fraction of God. Because God is illimitable, God is eternal, God is infinite. And it therefore stands to reason that there is far more that we do not know concerning him than there is that we do know. Because his ways, the apostle tells us, are past finding out. And this is one of the glorious facts concerning God. This is another wondrous feature of his divine attributes, his unsearchability. One of the Puritans asked that we might be delivered from a comprehensible God. A somewhat enigmatic phrase, as are so many of the aphorisms of the Puritans. Nevertheless, let me seek to express it to you like this. Let us imagine if it were possible for us to know all that there was to be known about God. Let us imagine if the scriptures were written in such a way that they gave us every detail and every particular concerning the Almighty, and an individual, having read from start to finish, could say, yes, they knew all that there was to know about God. They had comprehended God. They knew precisely what God was like, and there was no longer any mystery, anything unsearchable about him. My friends, who would want a God like that? A God who could be fully explained in pen and ink. A God who could be written down in his entirety. A God who could be fully comprehended by mortal minds and human intelligence. We do not want a God like that. A God on that scale is no more than a God with a small g of human invention, of human description, of human dimensions. The unsearchability of God, the greater proportion of his works and ways which he has concealed, are a thing of great glory and wonder. That there is so much about God, the nature of God, the person of God, the works of God, that we do not know. And though we spend eternity in the examination of him, we shall never get to the end of it. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And also, it highlights something of God's preeminence, of God's sovereignty. Let us bring it down, if we may, to a human level. When a parent is training a child or teaching a child some academic subject or just the details and that learning which is essential to daily life, they do not tell them everything to start with, do they? It would be almost impossible, and it would be utterly confusing for the child to be taught in such a way, to have everything declared and revealed unto them at the very start. It would be counterproductive, it would fail. But the wise parent, the wise teacher or lecturer, reveals truth by degrees and begins with the first principles and starts with the basics and then builds upon them gradually. They do not show everything at once. They do not attempt to state the entirety of the subject at the beginning. In wisdom, they conceal certain aspects, they save certain subjects or details until a later stage. God, who is that holy and heavenly Father of us, his people, acts in the same way. He does not show us everything at once. He does not reveal everything to us now. He does not declare everything in this life. He conceals certain aspects and details for progressive stages in our Christian experience. Some await that eternity which is to come. And it is a mark of his wisdom. It is a mark of his divine fatherhood. It shows that he is the one who is in possession of the knowledge, that he is preeminent in the dissemination and declaration of it. And he it is who grants us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, for our good and for our benefit. You see, it all accrues to his glory that he conceals a thing for a particular time and reveals another at a particular time. Consider the days then in which Hezekiah and his servants made the discovery of this latter portion of the book of Proverbs. They had experienced, as we have already remarked, 16 years of the wicked reign of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Days of idolatry and departure and gross sin on a national level. And then in the days of Hezekiah, things began to change. They did not change readily. They did not change easily. They took considerable expenditure and effort on the part of Hezekiah and his faithful servants. We read how they opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, how that the priests were brought together to be sanctified again, to cleanse the temple, to cleanse themselves, and that that process took so long that they were not ready to keep the Passover immediately because the priests were not sanctified sufficiently and the people were not gathered together. And then we read how that Hezekiah sought to bring the people of both Israel and Judah, those who remained after the captivity in Israel, those who were still in Judah, to that Passover, and sent posts throughout the land. We did not read the 10th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, where we are told, "So the posts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." Things did not always run smoothly in this work of reformation. However, we are told in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Hezekiah did not always get things right. We read of a time when his heart was lifted up in pride and he made certain mistakes and had to be humbled again. We read of certain errors he made with entertaining the ambassadors of Babylon at a latter stage in his life. And yet, through prayer and through the good offices of the prophet Isaiah, the Reformation proceeded, and these were golden days in the history of Judah and a light in an otherwise dark period of history. Hezekiah and his servants were rewarded for their diligence in various ways. Yes, the prosperity of the nation increased. Yes, the armies of the Assyrians were put to flight. Yes, the judgment which God had threatened upon the land was deferred to a later time. Yes, material wealth increased. But let me suggest to you that by far a greater reward, a greater result of the diligence of the king and his true servants was this: the discovery of the word of the Lord. And these also, Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. You see, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Here is another reason why God is sometimes pleased to conceal his word, to veil his truth, to hide the scriptures, the meaning of the scriptures from us, because he will have us search for it. Because he desires that we should exert ourselves in the discovery of his truth. Because he desires that we will strive to enter into these things, that we will lay hold of these words of life, that we will show our determination to have them, that we might importune him in prayer and in the reading of the scriptures in order to have his truth. Because this is the honor of mortals. If God is glorified in the way in which he imparts truth, then we will be honored, we will be shown honorable in the way in which we search for it. God tells us that he, being perfect, knoweth how to give good gifts to his children. God tells us how that he sets before us an open door. God tells us that before a word is upon our lips, he knoweth it altogether. And yet he also tells us to ask that it might be given unto us, to seek that we might find, and to knock in order that a door already unlocked, already ajar, might be opened unto us. Because God desires to prove us by these things. God desires us to labor for this bread of life, for this water of life, for his truth. Do you remember, for example, coming to the New Testament, what was said of the saints who Paul found in Berea? These, we are told, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It is our honor to search out these things of God. Some might say the honor of kings. The honor of kings to search it out. Does not this mean that Hezekiah was honorable in the search which he made, that it is a sport of kings, that it is peculiar to persons of high office, to those of exalted rank? No, that is not what it is saying. Hezekiah as king was in a position to be able to search out the things of God and to obey them and to implement them. That was a particular responsibility of the king in that land at that time. But my friends, we at a spiritual level have the same privilege, the same opportunity, the same occasion. We, as much, nay more than Hezekiah of old, can search the scriptures daily, can strive to know the things of God. Not that we are looking for lost portions of the Bible. This we know from the book of Revelation would be a futile exercise. It is complete. There is nothing to be added. There is nothing to be taken away. But my friends, how we are to exert ourselves that we might find more truth in the volume of the word which is before us, that we might uncover more of the purposes of God in the text of Holy Scripture. For my friends, this is what will prove to be to our honor, both in time and in eternity. This is what will make kings from those who were once upon the dust heap. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings it is to search out a matter. May God cause such a mind to be in us, as was in Hezekiah of old, that it might be to our blessing and to his glory. Amen. Amen. Hymn 321. 321, God yet speaketh by his Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men in the age-long word, declaring God's own message now as then. Through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith yet standeth fast. God abides, his word unchanging, God alone, the first and last. Number 321.
Oh.
Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.